Good morning to you. Each service that I've been here at Central with you, I have the habit of bringing a bottle of water into the pulpit. I get quite thirsty, and just before the first service started, I realized that I had forgotten to bring my water into the pulpit. And I was delighted because evidently another preacher had left his water underneath the chair where I sat. So I reached underneath and pulled it out, and I was just about to take a swig, and I thought, you know, it might be useful if I read this. Quad-filtered, odorless, smokeless, long-burning, and economical. The original liquid fuel for church candles. It looks like water. It has that appearance, but it's not the real thing. And in fact, if I did drink it, it could hurt me. The gospel's like that. There's a pure gospel. It's living water that wells up to eternal life that Jesus spoke of in John's gospel. And then there are counterfeits that may look like the real thing, but in reality are quite harmful to you. This morning's text brings to us the real, true gospel, and out of respect for it, you'll find it in Colossians chapter 1. I'll read the first 14 verses, and if you would either follow along in the Pew Bible or have your own Bible, and please rise out of respect for God's word. This is the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of God. Please be seated. About 10 years ago, my oldest son Seth was at 29 Palms, California. There's a Marine base there, and he was transferred to Indianapolis, Indiana, and so I flew to 29 Palms, and he and I drove cross-country, this large moving truck, taking turns, and it took quite a few hours, and I was a captive audience. He said, "Dad, you don't mind a little music while we drive, do you?" I said, "No problem." Well, he has 2,200 country and western songs on his iPod. And I was not a fan of country and Western music. But I listened and we talked for hour after hour after hour. And now I like country and Western music. I put it into three zip codes. I mean, after all, if you want to hear about your dog, your pickup truck, or your girlfriend or wife, I mean, that's the kind of music you want to listen to. But the first zip code is raunchy. So if I'm listening to the radio, I just turn it off. There's no edifying value. That's part of it. A second zip code is sort of humorous, benign, just sort of anecdotal, nice stories about things. And the third is philosophically provocative. The lyrics really suggest something profound. Whether they are overtly Christian or not, I love those kinds of songs. And so I became very much attached to one of the all-time great hits 10 years ago. Billy has his beer goggles on. Have you heard it? Yeah, you have. You're too embarrassed to admit it. All right. Well, Billy broke up with his girlfriend, and Billy went to the local bar and started to consume large quantities of alcohol. And being very inebriated, Billy went out onto the dance floor and started dancing with everybody, and then he would say, life is good, life is good, life is good. And then the one lyric is, except when he goes home, he has to face the reality of his life. Isn't that what people do? I mean, it could be something like a recreational distraction, like reality TV or a soap opera, something to distract us from the angst, the existential despair of life. It could be something along the lines of an addictive dependency, such as Billy and alcohol. It could be even, are you listening, church ministry, staying busy at church so you don't have to think or deal with the realities of home and work, life in general. You see, when you have goggles on, it skews, it taints, it influences, it colors, it shades how you see reality. And what God would have us do is he would have us wear gospel goggles. Do you have your gospel goggles on? That is to say, do you see your life, your relationships, your failures, your successes, your disappointments? Do you see life through those goggles? Now, here in Colossae, it's a great city. It's a great church. You're going to see that in just a moment. You're not expected to remember this, but when we walked through the early chapters of Revelation earlier this summer, we came to a place called Laodicea. It was part of the Lycus River Valley. There were three prominent cities in that Lycus River Valley. One was Laodicea, one was Hierapolis, and one was Colossae. And if you recall, that particular part of the world in the first century was heavily influenced by two philosophical schools of thought. One was Hellenistic or Greek Gnosticism. That is to say that matter is evil and only that which is good are the ideas. You have to have secret knowledge. There are those who know, those who don't. There are those who have it, those who don't. You pursue wisdom through all kinds of machinations, but you come out figuring life out through Gnostic contemplation. And on top of that, there was an influence, strong as it were, by Jewish legalists. And so when you add Gnosticism and legalism together in the same city, it would be confusing to Christians. So what I'd like to do is to walk through the text with you, but before I do so, what goggles do you wear even when you study the Bible? Let me explain. If you're a legalist and you think that the gospel is about doing something that pleases God so that God will love you, if it's about impressing God, then when you read this text, you're going to say, aha, here's a list of 6 or 8 or 10 things I better start doing. It colors your interpretation of Scripture. If you're an antinomian and you believe in cheap grace, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, you know, pray a little formula and all of a sudden you're converted and you live life any way you want, if that's your emphasis, you're going to see something very different in the text. So let's put on our goggles and read and study God's Word. I want you to note, please, in verses 4 through 8, there is a wonderful commendation that Paul gives. This is an awesome church. Would you like God to say this about Central? What does he say? Well, verse 4. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Why? We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Does that ring a bell? 1 Corinthians 13, the three greatest virtues are what? Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And isn't it interesting that when Paul describes the Colossian church, they're batting 1,000. They're 3 for 3. It's a wonderful commendation. May it be said of us as well. And it goes on to say in verse 6, this gospel has come to you, and indeed in the whole world, it's bearing fruit and growing, as it does among you. My friends, the gospel is not simply a point of entry into the Christian life, like a door that gets into salvation and then you leave it behind you and you keep thinking about how you're going to live your life. No, no, no. The gospel is dynamic, not static. It's always there. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's always bearing fruit and growing if we're really believing it. Now, after this wonderful commendation in verses 4 through 8, Paul offers a really wonderful prayer. You know, as a pastor, and I'm sure Randy can say the same thing, when you go into a hospital and you're there with someone, they say, "Pastor, will you pray for me?" People tell me it's so meaningful to have a pastor pray, as if somehow our prayers are more holy or whatever, which is not true, of course. But how would you like to have the Apostle Paul pray for you? Cool. I mean, how awesome would that be? And listen to what he prays over this particular church. He says, "And so from the day we have heard, that is of your faith and love and hope, the big three, since you have all those three things going for you, we have not ceased to pray, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power." Now, when you read those verses, do you read grace or law? Do you see a laundry list of things that you have to do? Or do you see them, as the Puritans would say, the fruit and evidences of a lively faith? They're the fruit and the evidences. They're not a shopping list. You're already loved. You're already accepted in Christ, and this is what that gospel produces. You're trying to be pleasing to him. Verse 10, pleasing to him, walking in a manner worthy of him. And that's where you come up with dishwasher theology. See, Tacy and I have this thing. Early in our marriage, there weren't any dishwashers, and we washed dishes by hand. But when we got one, we quickly disagreed on how to load a dishwasher. Now, Tacy has dishwasher loading righteousness. There's only one way to do it. No. The forks have to go a certain way. All right, the glasses have to be tilted at a certain angle. Okay? And so for years, you know, we've had high truth, low grace conversations about how to load a dishwasher. And I've just given up. I mean, there's no logic to it. To me, you throw it in there, the hot water's spinning around. I've got, you know, horseshoes and hand grenades theology. If it's close, it's good enough. Just get it in there, close the door. But no. The forks have to be in a particular way. The spatula has to be angled at a particular way. So, Tacy right now is living 9.5 time zones away. And last week I was cleaning my apartment. I had tons of dirty dishes. And so I threw them in the dishwasher. My way. The right way. Who's going to know anyhow? And just as I was ready to close the door, I opened the door and I rearranged the glasses and the silverware. Why would I do that? She'd never know. It was a way to honor her. I miss her. And it was a way of saying, I want to be pleasing to you when I load this thing today. Do you understand that God loves you in spite of how you load the dishwasher? But if you want to honor him, you find out what pleases him, and you pursue that. Not to earn brownie points, not to position yourself so that you can sneak in the back door of his grace, not to impress him with your performance, not to cajole him or entice him somehow to pour out blessing. You can't do anything to add to the length and breadth and depth of the love of Christ for you, but you can respond to it. You can please him. And that's the exhortation here. And then in verses 12 through 14, you would think, Pastor Bob, they're obviously committed Christians. They obviously are batting 3 for 3. They got the love thing going. They got the faith thing going. They got the hope thing going. You would obviously think that Paul would move on to some other subject. They've already got it together. And what does Paul do in verses 12 through 14? He preaches the gospel. It's an explanation of the gospel. See, here's the deal. In that age, there was this sort of pecking order of religious excellence and prominence and performance. And the Gnostics said that you're not really qualified unless you jump through some intellectual philosophical hoops and you acquire some kind of wisdom. And after you've worked at that and studied under the right people and mastered the right philosophical concepts, then somehow you're qualified to be part of this religious elite. What does the Bible say here about us?
Well, let's just read it. It says it right here.
May you be strengthened with all power, verse 11, giving thanks, verse 12, to the Father who has what? Who has qualified you. My friends, the tense there is who has already qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's something that he has already done. Notice verse 13. He has delivered. That is, he has already delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has already transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. What Paul is doing here is he is reinforcing for the Colossian believers the essence of the gospel. And so here's my question to you. Are you believing the gospel? I had the opportunity to counsel a serial adulterer. And he spent a lot of time in my office, and we sort of became friends, and he had this historic problem in his marriage. And I said, do you believe the gospel? He said, yeah, I believed when I was 9 years old. I accepted Christ. He came from a Baptist church, and I was baptized. I said, do you believe the gospel? He said, yeah, I was baptized when I was 9. I said, do you believe the gospel? Well, what do you mean? Do you believe? And then we just went to Scripture, Psalm 52, Psalm 31. I'm sorry, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, a little dyslexic. But the point is, he did not believe because he had failed so often in his marriage that he could be forgiven. Let me tell you what believing the gospel means right now. It means 3 things. It means believing what Christ has done for you, believing what Christ says about you, and believing what Christ promises to you. That's what it means to believe the gospel. Do you believe what Christ has done for you? Died on the cross, rose again. Well, if that's true, why are you living in shame and unresolved guilt of past failures? If you're really living the gospel, the past is the past. Those things are under his blood. He doesn't remember them anymore, nor should you. Are you really believing what Christ has done for you? Secondly, are you really believing what Christ says about you? I've said this many times. We have friends here that I've known since Williamsburg days, and I've been preaching this for 30 years. You only have 4 choices in life. That's it. You can define who you are. You can let others define who you are. You can let the devil define who you are. Or you can let God define who you are. Now, if you look in the mirror and you define who you are, you're going to blow it every single time in one of 2 ways. To use Pauline language, you're going to think of yourself more highly than you ought, which leads to pride. Or you're going to beat yourself up over all your failures, which leads to shame. Self-definition never produces a healthy person. You're always going to err one way or the other. Well, how about this one? Okay, I won't define myself. How about I'll let others define me? So I'll, you know, play the relationship game. I'll work for the compliments. I'll avoid letting people know about my own frailties and so on, because who I am is going to be defined by how much people like me and how I look in their eyes. And how's that working for you? Well, if you're conning people and they think you're great and you know you're not, There's a superficiality to that. It lacks integrity, and you know that. There's a third option. How about this one? Why don't you just go ahead and let the devil define? Well, that's helpful. He's a liar. He's an accuser. He's a slanderer. He's a murderer. He can't be trusted. When he speaks his native language, it's all about lies. So you can't listen to the devil to remind you of all your stuff. He's either going to say, oh, look how good and successful you are, which leads to what?
You're getting this, right? Pride. Or he's going to beat you up for past failure, which leads to shame. So there's only one option. You let God define who you are. You let the gospel define who you are. You see, believing the gospel is believing what God has done for you and what God says about you. Does his voice carry the most weight in your life? Now, if someone came off of Hanley Street today, a total stranger, never been to Central, and he sat in the back, and after the service, I sit in this little stool here, he came up and he shook my hand and said, "Pastor, I just want you to know that was the worst sermon I've ever heard in my life. What would I do?" I'd feel a little bad, but, you know, my flesh would say, don't let the door hit you in the butt on the way out. I mean, I would dismiss it pretty easily. But my wife watches and listens to these 9.5 time zones away. Morning, sweetheart. And if she emails me and says, that's the worst sermon I've ever heard in my life, what effect does that have on me? I'm devastated. Why? Because I place weight on her opinion as opposed to some total stranger. How much weight do you place on God's opinion of you? Is his voice the preeminent, dominant voice that drowns out all the others? And do you hear him saying, I've qualified you already to share in the inheritance of the saints in life? You don't have to work for that. Do you hear him say, I've delivered you from the domain of darkness. I've transferred you to the kingdom of light, in where you find redemption, the forgiveness of sins? Who or what do you allow to define you? Because whatever define you controls you. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Finally, this question. Some of you have heard this before because you're familiar with the ministry of World Harvest, now called Surge. I leave you with this question. What one thing should you do to become a better Christian? May I throw out the most likely answer? Well, for sure, it's pray more. I don't pray enough. None of us do. We're to pray without ceasing. And that's a good answer, but it's not the right answer. How about this one? I need resource management, and the elders love this one. I need to give more money to the church. Amen? Amen. Well, that would be appropriate. But that's not the one thing you need to do to become a better Christian. How about this one? I need to have a more consistent quiet time. If I would just take that half hour in the morning and be in prayer and Bible study, I know I'd be a better Christian. And by the way, that's a great thing to do, and God bless you as you do it. What one thing must you do to become a better Christian? What do all of those answers have in common? They're all performance-based. How about a biblical answer? If you want to become a better Christian, the one thing you can do is believe the gospel more. Believe what Jesus has done for you. So stop living in shame and guilt. Believe what Christ says about you. You're his child. He delights in you. He's taking you to heaven when you die. Believe what he promises to you. Nothing can separate you from his love. He's working all things together for your good and his glory. That's believing the gospel. That's wearing gospel goggles. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, would you forgive us for placing greater weight in the opinion of others, or even self-opinion, than your verdict? And we thank you because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who satisfied your wrath that your holy nature required to be poured out on human sin. We thank you that it's by the finished work of Christ and Christ alone that we are qualified to share in the inheritance that you've prepared for us. I pray for anybody here today that is a Christian, for sure. They have faith, but they're not wearing gospel goggles when they look at their marriage or the rebellion of a grown child, or the detection of cancer, or some grave challenge or disappointment. Father, give us eyes to see the excellency of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the exclusiveness of Christ, and Christ alone. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Well, in response to God's